Would you open with me to the book of Numbers? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Now we will take a break from our Old Testament overview after this week. Next week we'll begin our Christmas series, and I'm very excited about that. We're going to be studying Galatians 3 and a portion of Galatians chapter number 4, ending on Christmas Eve Sunday in Galatians 4. Where it reads, "And when the fullness of time was come, God sent His Son." I think that's a great place for us to end on that Christmas service. And the young people are working on a Christmas program for the 17th that is called "In the Fullness of Time." So all of that is going to be our theme for the month of December. So I'm very excited about that. So this morning will be the last Old Testament overview for a little while, almost a month, and then we'll pick back up again. So if you've been reading hard and you've been getting these chapters and these books read, every single week you get to get a break, and that's my Christmas gift to you. Merry Christmas. There's a lot of reading. I tell you, I struggled this week with Numbers because we were traveling for Thanksgiving, and there are 36 chapters, and it's Numbers, so I really struggled. But I got through it. I'm proud of myself for that. It's a lot, but it's good. It's amazing when you read that many chapters in such a short amount of time of God's Word, how it works in your life and how it works on you. So we'll take a break, but we'll get right back to it. This is the Old Testament, an overview. God works in His creation to redeem His people for His glory. In Genesis, God is revealed and God's people are revealed. In Exodus, God's purpose is revealed. In Leviticus, God is holy, so His people must also be holy. And in Numbers, we find God richly gracious. And He is so, in spite of His people's lack of trust in Him. I want us to tackle Numbers this morning in three sections with three headings. Chapters 1 through 10, God's gifts to the people. Chapter 11 through chapter number 16, the people's lack of trust in God. And then chapter 17 through 36, God's grace nevertheless. We'll begin in chapter number 1, verse number 1. These first 10 chapters happen while Israel is still camped at Mount Sinai. They left Egypt in the Exodus, crossed over the Red Sea, they made their way to Mount Sinai. At the end of the book of Exodus, God begins to give them the law there at the base of the mountain. Leviticus was all about the law and God being holy and wanting His people to be holy. And here we begin again at Mount Sinai. Let's read Numbers 1, verse number 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying," let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this time that we have to spend in Your Word this morning. We ask for Your blessing upon it. May we grow in You. May those who are unsaved be saved this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. These chapters are God's preparation for His people to make their journey and enter into the land that He has promised for them. In this preparation, He gives them priests. He gives them laws and lessons about purity, how they can be like Him. And then He also gives them His presence. These are His gifts to His people. The people are all counted in chapters 1 through 4, so we get the name Numbers. They are numbered. And then in chapters 5 through 10, they are counseled. This is more of the case law for the people, since receiving the law as far back as Exodus chapter number 20. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And then the case law is, well, what if this happens or what if that happens? And you see a lot of that here in these chapters. Chapter number 1 records the census. The people are counted, and they are counted by tribe. They are counted as, how many able-bodied men do you have to go into war? Because there's one big problem with the inherited land that God has promised to them. Somebody else already lives there. And so God intends for them to inherit that land, but they're going to have to fight the people who live there now for them to inherit the land that God has for them. Chapter 2 tells how the people were instructed on where to camp. You've got over 2 million people here, maybe more at this point. And they are all camped at the base of Mount Sinai, but God wanted them organized. He didn't want them random. He didn't want this to be chaos. I wasn't old enough to be a part of this, but I've seen pictures from Woodstock. I guess that was in the 60s. Anybody want to admit that you can remember this, right? All I can see in my brain, everybody talks about how great it was and how wonderful it was. I look at a picture, I just want to go take a bath. It just looks gross and dirty and filthy to me. So it's important that we have chapter 2, that they have some instructions on how to camp, where to camp, which tribes should be where. Also, you don't want the Levites as far away from the tabernacle as possible. You want them camping as close to the tabernacle as possible. You can see the importance for some logistics. Chapters 3 and 4 are all then about the tribe of Levi. These are the Levites, which we learned last week are the priests here. And also in chapter 7 and 8, we read about the function of the priests and their role in being sure that God's people are prepared to enter into the land. Now, this plays over into our understanding of our salvation now. God is holy. God wants his people to be holy. He gives them laws to keep themselves ceremonially clean so that they may worship him properly, to keep themselves pure so they might be more and more like him. They are not to enter into their promised land until they have strove for this. They would never accomplish it on earth, but at least they should be striving toward that end. So it is for us now. You can't just go to heaven on your own. You're not going to go on your own merit. You're not going to enter into a promised inheritance in eternity, approaching God however you wish. You're going to have to do it on his terms. You're going to have to do it his way. And he's given us his word to instruct us on exactly how that must be. Now, thankfully, in our day versus their day, it has become so much easier because the completed work of Christ on the cross is written for us in God's word, and we understand salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Simply by having faith in the work that Christ has completed for us, we can be saved. Thus, we become made just as if we had never sinned. We begin to be made like Christ in this life, and we have the promise of a future hope of being completely glorified like Christ in eternity. And what a wonderful thought that is for us. But for the Israelites, and this time that we are studying the book of Numbers, God has instructed them and the priests were to carry out the preparation to help the people be prepared to enter into the promised land. In chapter number 5 and 6, God teaches the people about purity. Their camp must be pure. Their marriages must be pure. Not much different now, right? Our marriages should be pure, absolutely. And all of our relationships should be pure. Their camp should be pure. You can apply that to your home. Your home should be pure. In God's sight, your home should be a place that is good, a place that is holy, a place that is righteous. Your job should be that way. Your church should definitely be that way, no doubt. The Nazarites are introduced to us in chapters 5 and 6. Now, these are people who wanted to go above and beyond in their pursuit of purity. They are not called Nazarites because they are from Nazareth. They are called Nazarites because that is the vow that they took to be just kind of extra holy or to be more so in pursuit of holiness. There were things that they specifically would do and would not do, and you can study all about that. Notable in the Nazarite vow is Samson. Samson was a Nazarite. We know about Samson. He didn't do a very good job keeping his vow, but he on the day-to-day basis, but overall he certainly did, and God empowered him for it. Paul, we read about in the book of Acts, Paul took a Nazarite vow from time to time and just kind of got himself where he needed to be with the Lord. Chapter 9, chapter number 10, here we see God's presence with his people. So he has given them laws of purity to prepare themselves. He's given them the priests. These are God's gifts. But better than all of that is that God would actually dwell among his people. He provides a cloud to lead them, and it's a sign of his being ever present with his people. Notice chapter number 9, verse number 15. These are some very important verses in the book of Numbers. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. So when the cloud would move, they would move. When the cloud would stay, they would stay. God controlled their travel. But this cloud was the outward show of God's presence with his people. And all of this is God's preparation for his people to enter into their promised land. He shows them how to be pure. He gives them priests to assist them in this. He gives them his presence then as a guide as they are getting ready to enter into their promised land. You and I have his presence now. We say that we have a relationship with God. Christians, that is what we call having God's presence. As Israel did then, we would now say we have a relationship with God. We are in a relationship with God. I will a lot of times give an invitation to salvation, and I'll say, if you have not been saved, begin your relationship with God today. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. I think it's important that we understand what a relationship with God means. It means, when I say I believe I have a relationship with God, it means that I learn about Him and His will for my life through His Word, the Bible. It also means that I have His Spirit in me. I am indwelt. And a better way to say that is that His Spirit has me. That is the idea. We are filled with God's Spirit, thus we have His presence. Israel has something similar here. God indwells their camp. But still, as we study the book of Numbers, we find that they complain and that they rebel. So let's go over to chapter number 11. As we begin seeing 11 through 16, the people's lack of trust in God. Now these next chapters record the 40 years of wilderness wandering. They basically wander around a place called Kadesh. But 40 years, 2 million people moving around, you can go and track their motions, but that's the idea. Chapter 11, chapter number 12, they complain constantly, and they are chastised by God for their complaining. Notice chapter 11, verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses. And when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. They complain constantly. They are chastised. They are judged for their complaining. Look at verse 4, 5, and 6. They complained about the food that they were eating. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely. Now here's a big problem. And this is a big problem for Israel that we are beginning to be introduced to here. It's a big problem for us that we need to be aware of in our lives now. What are they remembering about Egypt? They're remembering the good days. Oh, I remember going home to my house that I had in Egypt, and my wife had got some fish that day, and she had grilled it and put lemon and pepper on it, and it was delicious. And she made jalapeno hush puppies too. Is that the memory they should be having from Egypt? You can remember going home that night and having fish, or you can remember that you were beaten all day and you were made to work harder than anybody should have to, and you weren't paid for it, and you weren't given the tools and the materials that you were needed to do the work that you were expected to do, and if you didn't work hard enough, you were beat more. But look what their brains are doing to them. Look what their human nature is doing to them, their sin nature, the curse. They're forgetting about that, and they're remembering the fish. Now, are they going hungry in the wilderness? Certainly not. Every day they get up, and God has hush puppies for them. They may not be jalapeno hush puppies, and it's not fish, and it's not steak, but there's manna. There's some sort of bread there that Israel is able to eat, but this is not what they are remembering. They've had manna. It's been given to them. They can't. They don't want it anymore. They're getting tired of it, and they want some fish. Well, look what else they remember. The cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Now, I understand it. They got tired of manna. They wanted something else. And they could remember how they had spices, and how they had vegetables, and how they had fruits, and how they had meat in Egypt. And you know, it goes like this. Yes, we were enslaved. Yes, there were hard times, but at least we ate well. Egypt was plenteous. The wilderness is barren. So they're complaining about the food that God has provided for them. After He's delivered them from slavery, after He's delivered them through the plagues and through the Red Sea and from Pharaoh's army, after He has been forbearing with their idolatry, after He has continually renewed His covenant with them, they said, we really just like some fish. They complained about their hardships. Look at verse 20. The end of the verse here, in verse number 20. They said, why came we forth out of Egypt? Can any of you answer that for them? Certainly we can. Egypt is not your land. You were not welcome there. You were enslaved while you were there. You were mistreated while you were there. Your baby boys were being murdered as soon as they were born in Egypt. This is why you came out of Egypt. Is that hard to answer? That's not hard to answer. That's not hard to understand. But they are saying, oh, the wilderness is just so tough on us. God's given them plenty of food to eat. God has given them great wealth as they left Egypt. They have plenty of stuff. They have plenty of valuables. They are being fed every single day. God has given them the tabernacle that they might worship and that he might dwell with them. He's given them government. They have some order to things. They have leaders. But they just complained. They complained about the hardships. Chapter number 12, they even begin to complain about Moses. And this sort of starts from the top down. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Is that a problem? Not really a problem. In fact, you go on and read the rest of chapter number 12. God doesn't make a problem out of it. Did Aaron, his brother, and Miriam, his sister, really have a problem with who he had married? They did not. They never had up to this point, and they never did after this point. You continue to read, and you see what they actually had a problem with. Verse 2. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? There we go. When somebody starts to complain, don't hear the initial thing they say. Wait till they get to the root of what they are talking about. They have no problem. But you know how it goes. They said, man, you see that Ethiopian that Moses is married to? She's ugly. That's how it went. They were complaining about his wife, but what they were really wanting to complain about was Moses gets all the credit around here. Moses gets all the glory around here. It's as if God only speaks to Moses and God only speaks through Moses. Actually, that was exactly how it was happening. They were jealous. They didn't like that. They wanted to be spoken to or through themselves. Did Aaron have a role? He most certainly did, a very important role. But he didn't want his role. He wanted Moses' role. Not Sister Schubert's roles, R-O-L-E. Now, if we want to start complaining about roles, R-O-L-L-S, I'm with you there. All right? Hath he not also spoken by us, they said in verse 2? And the Lord heard it. See, that's the thing about complaining, grumbling. The person who hears it might not ever repeat it. And they might be nice and pray for you, and that'd be the end of it. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Be careful. You know the little children's song. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above is looking down in love. And I'm getting you there, but you get the idea. There's three. Now the man Moses was very meek. Above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now if you believe Moses wrote the book of Numbers, then you have to say, well, how prideful, right there in parentheses. He complimented himself. But if you believe the Holy Spirit inspired Moses' writing of the book of Numbers, you know that this is God reporting about Moses' personality and why God works and deals through him. Moses is not grumbling. Moses is not complaining. In fact, it says he is the most meek of all of them upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. I've had this happen many times in my life. Not necessarily a calling from the Lord, but as soon as I say something that I shouldn't say about someone that I shouldn't be talking about, they show up or they're right behind me. You ever stuck your foot in your mouth? Man, I hate when that happens. I know the solution is to shut my big mouth and stop my grumbling, stop my complaining, stop my gossiping. Boy, here's Miriam and Aaron, and they are grumbling about Moses. And all of a sudden, God said, come out here and meet with me right now. Ooh, that's not good. My kids will be upstairs playing sometimes. And it's like they think we can't hear them because we can't see them. But we have baby monitors. I mean, you know, come on. And I don't have that large of a house. I could probably hear them without the baby monitors. And they'll do something, and I'll say, Jack, Henry, you know, whoever, get down here. And they want to come down like, well, you done nothing. I heard you. This is what happens here. They're grumbling and complaining, and God says, come out to me. Well, it doesn't bode well for Miriam and Aaron. God sends judgment to them. Leprosy. They get leprosy for their complaining. They ask for forgiveness. Moses asks God for forgiveness on their behalf, and God does forgive them. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, they rebel. the not Moses and Miriam and Aaron, but the children of Israel. They rebel and they are condemned. This rebellion leads to God's punishment upon them. In chapter 13, God has Moses send spies into the land. This is very important in the storyline of Israel's history. Notice chapter 13, verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. Look at verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. And they said unto them, get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and ye see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. So they go and they spy out the land. In verse number 27, they begin to report back to Moses and the congregation of Israel about the land that they went to go check out. This is their Canaan land. This is their promised land. Before they cross the river and go over into it, God is preparing them. Part of that preparation is, go and see. Are they intense? Will they be easily conquered? Or do they have strongholds and forts and walls and houses? Where do you want to settle? Is it desert land? Or is this land that is full of fatness and goodness and plenty to eat? So this is what they are to do. Then we read of their report. Verse 27, the report begins very great. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it flowed with milk and honey. Anybody here ever had milk and honey? I mean, I've had milk and I've had honey, but I've never had milk and honey. Man, when you read it in the Bible, it sounds so delicious, doesn't it? I don't even know how you would have milk and honey. Maybe you all can explain this to me. But I want it. And they said, this land is flowing with it. Immediately, Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory is where my brain goes there. You know what I'm talking about? A river of chocolate. I'm just seeing like this river of honey running through this land, like Candyland or something, you know? That's it. This is a good report. And they said, and this is the fruit of it. They held up the fruit of it, you know. They had grapes, and these grapes, they pulled them off, and a stalk of those grapes they put on a pole, and two men toted it back to Moses. Isn't that great? So the report begins great. But then their lack of trust begins to surface. This is the underlining theme all along. Lack of trust in God. Lack of trust in God's plan. They just don't have the faith that they need to have. Look at verse 28. Nevertheless, that's never a good way to turn in the middle of your report. This is a great land. It flows with milk and honey. But the people be strong that dwell in the land. Again, they're forgetting Egypt. Did you just remember that? The people be strong that dwell in the land. The Egyptians had the greatest army to the known world at that time, and Israel's God buried that army in the midst of the Red Sea. They are told to go spy out the land, and their report comes back, we like it. We'd like to live there. We'd like to eat there, but there are some strong people in that land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Now that doesn't mean a lot to us. But to them, these are big, strong, giant people. And the Amalekites dwelt in the land of the south. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and the coast of Jordan. This is their lack of faith. They're giants in that land. They have walls around their cities, they are fortified, they are strong. Basically, they're saying, this is nice and all, but we can't take it. We're just wilderness wanderers. We know how to build pyramids, but we don't know how to fight. And we know God fought for us in Egypt, but we've forgotten about that, or we don't know if it's going to happen again, or what's he going to do? Drown the Canaanites in the Jordan River? And there's no Red Sea here for him to do that here. Caleb has faith. Caleb was an older man, but he was one of the spies. He and Joshua were the only two good spies. I was taught this at summer camp when I was a When I was a kid, I'll never forget this story because of the little song. 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. That was 4. 10 were bad and 2 were good. There we go. That's better, isn't it? What do you think they saw in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw giants big and strong. Some saw grapes in clusters long. Some saw God was in it all, but 10 were bad and 2 were good. You don't have to sing that, but these little things will help us remember the Bible stories, don't they? Look at verse 30, Caleb's faith. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Don't you want to be Caleb's friend? He wants some milk and honey, and he wants to fight. He said, "God has given us this land, and they might be giants," but he remembers the stories. He knows what God can do. We can take it. Now, he's an older guy. He's a little past his years for being able to do these kinds of things, but he's not afraid. He's not weary. He's not tired. He says, "Let's go. We can do this." He and Joshua, later in chapter 14, look at chapter 14, verse 6. They plead with the people. Trust God and don't rebel. Look at verse 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. And if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." But instead, the people rebel, and God must punish them. Look at verse 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. That's the reply Caleb and Joshua get. They said, "We can take it. This is ours. God is able. He's done it before. He'll do it again." And the people just said, "Let's kill these two. Win the vote that way. We'll have a unanimous decision not to go into war and to take this land." They rebel. Verse 10, "And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they.'" Well, that's not what you want to hear God say. I mean, pestilence, that's rough. Smiting them, that's rough. But worst of all in all of those statements is God says, "I will disinherit these people." What does that mean? God said, "They have broken the covenant that I have made with them. I have made them a great nation. I have made them family unto myself. I have showed them how to be like me and how to be holy. I have allowed my presence to be with them, but they do not trust me and they are rebelling against me. So I'm going to disinherit these people." Very sad. God has provided, but they don't trust him. So they rebel, and God must punish them. Notice verse 20. "And the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to thy word.'" Moses goes to God, and he prays. He repents for the people. He asks God to be merciful and gracious. In fact, he says to God, "What will the Egyptians say? You kill your people right out here in the middle of the wilderness and don't get them on to where you intended them to be. If God, if you don't do your will, what will the world say about your plans?" So the Lord says, "I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Now this begins the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Prior to this point, God has brought them out of Egypt. He has given them his law. He's begun to prepare them. They've gotten organized. He says, "Go spy the land," and they're going to cross over the river and go on into Canaan land. But they rebel. They don't trust God to bring them there. So God says, this generation will not see the promised land. And for 40 years, they wander in the wilderness while God allows that generation to die off naturally. And then their children, the next generation, will go over and inherit the promised land. This is a sad story. He's provided, but they don't trust him. They've seen miracles. God has never once abandoned them. In fact, if we didn't have the story of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and prior up to this in the book of Numbers, and we began just reading it here, we would say that God is mean and cruel, and he is a bad father to these people. Because they said, we just don't want to fight. We just want to be peaceful, and we just want to be settled, and we just want to be steady. We don't want to go and do all of this. And it seems like God's just mad at them and mean to them. But we know the whole story. They're rebelling against God. Let us as people today take note. Let us be obedient to his word and practice a spirit of encouragement toward one another. Israel needed more Joshuas. Israel needed more Calebs. And they needed less of the rest. We see in this that complaining and disobedience seem to run together. Do you remember what we decided early on, even all the way back to like Genesis 3, that disobedience is a result of? See, God's only requirement for his people is that they obey. That is, it's as simple as that. Just do what he says. How do I know what he says? Well, it's in his word. But it's through lack of faith, especially lack of faith in God's word, that leads to our disobedience. Now, we see complaining and disobedience here in the book of Numbers. But I want you to understand these are only symptoms of the root cause, and that is the root cause of lack of faith. But we must consider this morning, am I a complainer? I don't need y'all to answer that about me. I want you to consider that about yourself. Are you a complainer? It might be the result of you not obeying God, which is the result of a lack of faith. That's true at church. Is that all you ever do here? Just complain? You know, the music's too loud, the preaching's too long, the pews are too hard. Well, I mean, whatever the complaints are, I understand there are legitimate complaints. I can't find a parking space. We can work on that. But if all you can ever do is come up with a complaint, you must consider, what is the root cause of that symptom that I'm seeing within myself? And this is not the time to examine the person sitting next to you. This is the time to examine yourself. Am I a complainer? This is true at home. Is all you do with the people that you live in and the home that you live in, is all you do is just complain? The kids are too rowdy. The husband's too lazy. I'm going to leave the rest alone. This is true at work. This is true at school. Wherever you spend your days, are you a complainer? The fruit of this in life is gossip. When we are complainers because we lack faith and we won't obey God, then we gossip. Or if we won't be a gossip, we'll hear gossip. Both are gossiping, by the way. Saying it and listening to it, both are gossiping. It's a two-way street. Behind that comes divisiveness. We're complainers, we gossip, and then we are divisive. We can't allow there to be unity. We can't be encouraging. Do you see this in Israel's story? Let's just stone Joshua and Caleb. What? No. They're being positive here. They're being the encouragers. They're the ones trying to get us to obey God. Let's not stone them. Are you divisive? Do you suffer from mistrust? That comes next. Complain, you gossip, you're divisive, you're skeptical. You don't trust anybody or anything at any time. You've got to pick through every single little thing and say, how can I be hurt if this goes forward? Because everything in my life up to this point has hurt me, and I don't want to be hurt again. Mistrust. And then that leads to slander. Saying things about other people that shouldn't be said. It's exactly what happens here in the book of Numbers. If you struggle in these areas, there's two things you need to do today. First, you need to repent. Just blatantly, flat out repent. Go to God and say, I'm sorry that I'm that way. Please forgive me. Help me not to be that way. And then you need to take the action of the words, that which is, I'm going to stop being like this and avoid those behaviors. But secondly, it's one thing to just kind of say some words and say, I'm not going to, but you've got to address the symptoms, address the root cause. The problem is not that you are a complainer or a gossip or a slanderer or any of those other things. The problem at its base is that you lack trust in God. You are indirectly rebelling against Him and every other aspect of your life because somewhere along the lines you have lost sort of the giddy magic of your relationship with God, and you just can't trust Him anymore. Maybe He's led you to do something and you say, I can take every step but that one, and your Christian walk is just paused right there. Because you can't trust Him, thus you can't obey Him. And can you have a relationship with God if you don't obey Him? You cannot. I'm not saying you're not saved. You began your relationship, but it's not going any further if you can't trust Him. Uniquely, the thing about Christians, and we find this about the Israelites, we'll trust Him with our eternity. Sure, we'll leave Egypt. To the wilderness, fine. Off we go. Hi-ho, hi-ho. Sure, I trust you to take me to heaven and forgive my sins, but I really don't trust you to make that job change. I really don't trust you to surrender to ministry. I really don't trust you to go to you in every single detail of my life in prayer. I really don't trust you to bless and help my relationships. This is all a result of lack of faith in God's Word. Thankfully, in our world and theirs then, chapter 17 through 36, we see God's grace nevertheless. These final chapters are set in Moab, right across the river from God's promised land to Israel. The old generation has been set aside after 40 years of wilderness wandering. Now the new generation will be prepped to enter into the land. Now I need you to understand that the old generation being set aside, God allowing them to die off, was the direct result of their sinfulness. But at the same time, it was God's graciousness. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God said, death must pass upon all men, for all have sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul said that specifically. But God didn't kill Adam and Eve just like that, did He? No, He just said, at some point you will die. Now, Adam lived to be 900 years old or more. We understand that. That doesn't really seem like a curse. But when you had eternal life to begin with, and now you have to die in only 900 years, that becomes a curse, doesn't it? That's God's judgment for your sinfulness. Then you had separation from God, and you were removed from the garden. Same thing here. God didn't just wipe out a generation of Israelites. He's not cruel, but He's just. They disobeyed, so they could not enter into the promised land, but they lived out the rest of their lives. But I want you to see, they lived out the rest of their lives not in the direct will of God. Everybody good there? Don't settle for, well, God didn't kill me for that, so I must be okay. No, go deeper. Are the blessings of God evident in my life that I am in His direct will? Now, by blessings, I don't mean prosperity. I mean presence. Okay? You can be being treated for cancer and still have the blessings of God. You can be grieving the loss of a loved one. You can be going through bankruptcy and still be in the presence of God. The worst things in life, but still in the presence of God. Or you can just be having a sunshiny, rainbow, butterfly day, too. It doesn't have to be doom and gloom. But I want us to take our Christian walk deeper than this. The old generation, then, they're set aside. They journey in chapter 17 through 25. They are numbered again in chapters 26 and 27. You understand, another census needs to be taken because there's a new generation of people about to enter into the promised land. They bring offerings in chapters 28, 29, and 30, and then the inheritance is divided to them in chapters 31 through 36. That means the land is split up. In these chapters, God's persevering grace is seen toward His people. Israel didn't trust God, so God punished them, just as it was for Adam and Eve in the garden. Death passed upon them for their sin. Nevertheless, God is still with them, and this is grace. In chapter 17, 18, and 19, God gives them instruction for purity and for the priest. Similar instruction in that same regard is given later in chapters 28, 29, and 30. Even this new generation is prone to sin. Now, we need to understand that. This is the new generation. This is the generation that enters to the promised land. But they are still sinners. They are still prone to sin. Have you heard the excuse, I'm not going to church because there's a bunch of sinful hypocrites down there? And then when I hear that, I say, you're right. You're exactly right. But don't let that keep you from it. You're just like us. Just come be with us, you know? I mean, These were not perfect people. They were God's people, and generally they were obedient to Him. Yes, they sinned. And God brought judgment for their sin. But as a whole, they were obeying Him unto going to the promised land. Now notice this. Chapter 20, 21, 25, we see their sin in specific instances, and we see God gracious to them. Chapter 20, go to Numbers chapter 20. Moses disobeys God, and Moses loses his inheritance because of it. Now you say, well, how is that grace? Here's Moses. He's done God's work, and all of a sudden he makes one mistake, and he doesn't get to go into the promised land. Well, for what he did, God should have just killed him. You remember the two guys who offered the strange fire last week? God just swallowed them up. God is gracious. He doesn't do that to Moses, but he's not going to allow him to go into the promised land because of what he does. Look at chapter 20, verse 8. This is God speaking to Moses. Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. They need water. God is going to miraculously provide water. What does he tell Moses to do? Go up to the rock and what? Speak. Speak to the rock. And what does Moses do? Look at verse 9. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, you rebels. Did God tell him to do that? Just give preachers a break every now and then. Sometimes we just get angry with you guys and we have to let you have it, right? And he's letting them have it. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Can you just see the anger on his face? Come here, you bunch of rebels. You can't get your own water. I'll provide for you again. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. The miracle's performed. The congregation's happy. What's the problem? The problem is the glory, the credit, the recognition, the praise. Moses made it about Moses. Come here, you bunch of rebels. Watch what I'm going to do for you. I'm Moses. And he strikes that rock twice, which is not what God told him to do, but God still allowed the people to get water, though Moses got out of God's will. All Moses said is, Moses, go to the rock and speak, and water will come out, and then you're going to have something to drink. He could have done that privately. Could have done it before the people, but let God have the glory. He could have said, okay, Lord, what would you do? You just pray, right? Lord, please, we need to drink water. Here's a rock. Please bring water out of that rock. And then God gets the glory for what happens. But Moses makes it all about his authority and those people's rebellion and what he is able to do that they are not. And for this, God punishes him. Chapter 21, Israel, again, begins to grumble. So God sends snakes. Look at verse 5, chapter 21, verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. Our soul loatheth this light bread. I say amen to that. My wife buys me low-carb bread. My soul loatheth that light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed unto the people. And the Lord said, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Do you see God's gracious salvation there? They complained. God sent judgment. They cried out to God, and God sent salvation from that judgment. The night that Charles Spurgeon was saved, it was a horrible snowstorm. The preacher couldn't make it there. It wasn't there. Somebody else preached in his stead. And Spurgeon just ducked in there to the church to get out of the snow maybe or to hear the sermon. I'm not sure. But he was saved that night. He was a young man. It was a glorious thing. The preacher preached on look and live. This very passage that we are dealing with here. The serpent on the pole. Christ is a picture of Christ on the cross. Look to the cross and you can be saved and you can live. And this guy who was preaching that night just was constantly saying, look, 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 sinner, look and live. And Spurgeon was saved. And he said that he later wrote about that experience. He said he heard nothing else that the man said other than look and live. And he said all he could do was think of looking and living. He said he looked until he could have looked his eyes away. I thought that was a wonderful word from Charles Spurgeon. How do you look your eyes away? But I think I have probably looked at some things in that regard as well. Look and live. This is God's salvation picture to us here. Chapter 25, the people are practicing sexual immorality and God sends a plague to them. Though these instances of judgment do not initially cause us to think of grace in today's world, I want us to readjust our thinkers about God's mercy and grace. We need to understand grace from God's biblical examples, especially here in the Old Testament. We think of grace as we can do whatever we want and God gets us off. And there are no consequences for it. Certainly there's no eternal consequence for our sin because Jesus paid that price, but we will still stand at the judgment and give an account for everything done in our body. But even in this life, we are either in the will of God or out of the will of God, and a lot of times that has to do with our actions. But all the while, God is gracious. He doesn't kill us. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't take His presence from us in spite of our sinfulness. As we consider Israel here, what would we say the alternative to God's judgment would be? They complain, they practice immorality, they do idolatry. God could just abandon them. He could choose Himself and other people. God could send damnation upon them. That is something God could do. But God does none of this. God in His grace, He judges them and He continues on with them. Even the generation that died off in the wilderness, God was with them through those 40 years. They did not get to inherit the promised land, but they were never once out of the presence of God. We need to keep this in mind, that in spite of their sinfulness, God was with them, and God gave them a second chance through the next generation. Chapter 26 recalls the next census taken. The older generation died away. Joshua is made the new leader in chapter number 27 because Moses is not going in. Moses is not going to be able to lead them. So Joshua is put in the place of Moses. Chapter 27, 18 through 23. I'll not read it, but you can make a mark of it there. Finally, God enables His people to reach the promised land. Chapter number 32, we see that the tribes of Reuben and Gad settle east of the promised land. There's 12 tribes. 10 of them are going to go in. 2 of them are going to stay on this side of the river. Chapter number 34, we see the instructions for dividing the land in Canaan. Chapter number 35 is the record of certain places given to the priest for their dwellings. They couldn't give them a specific section of the land. You can't just give this town or this city to you need the Levites spread all around. You need priests in every area. So they're given special privileges or special places there. Chapter 36 gives the instructions for how the land would always remain with the tribe who inherited it. And that's very important. God had blessed them. God had given them this land. No matter what would come with the generations, it was always to be that tribe's land. Well, God's people are anything but perfect. But God is gracious, nevertheless, not because of His people, but because in spite of their sinfulness, God's plans will not be prevented. Not only do we see that God is gracious, but we come to realize that God is just. Only Joshua and Caleb of the previous generation enter into the promised land with the new generation. Even Moses is prevented due to his sinful disobedience. The book of Numbers ends in chapter number 36, verse number 13, with a summary statement of God preparing His people in Moab to enter into Canaan. It says, "These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel on the plains of Moab by the Jordan near Jericho." God prepares His people. They rebel against Him. He is gracious to them still. We learn that God honors faith and He punishes unbelief. We should respond to this text today by committing ourselves to trust God rather than rebel. Trust His plans and trust His timing in those plans. I think a lot of times we trust God's plans, but we can't wait. We're going to get ahead of Him or get behind Him. Let's respond today by submitting to the understanding that God is always right and that He is always good. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children make their way through the wardrobe and they're into Narnia and they find Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver very soon introduce them to the great lion, Aslan. And they're curious about this lion. And they asked the beaver, they say, "Is he safe?" Yeah, Aslan is a type of God, a type of Jesus Christ. And the beaver quickly responds to them and says, "No, he's not safe." Duh, he's a tame lion. The beaver didn't say that, or C.S. Lewis, either chance, said that. He's not a tame lion. He's not safe. He says, "No, he's not safe, but he's good." Isn't that great? God is not safe necessarily, but God is good. God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. God is merciful and he is gracious. We are his. Are you in a relationship with this good and right and gracious and trustworthy God? Does his spirit indwell you? Are you trusting his word to guide your life? Do you daily go to him through the word and through prayer? So we respond to the text before us today. Let us consider, am I in a relationship with God? And if I am I trusting him or am I disobeying in my lack of obedience? And I've given you the fruits to check yourself on that. Let's stand and pray.